This program is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U from the Distance Education Department of Reformed Theological Seminary. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.
All right, we are into the section of systematic theology, section 2 for this semester, called soteriology. We introduced that last week, and I won't repeat any of that. But just to remind you, you had as your quiz tonight, what did John Murray believe to be the most helpful way of looking at the biblical order of salvation? And we are going to study that together over the next several hours in this class, you know, next, I don't know what, 2-3 weeks at least. And I began last Tuesday evening by saying that there's a sense in which you could consider the whole Ordo Salutis to be tied up in union with Christ and his death and resurrection and ascension. And so the various steps or stages in union with Christ, that's what we have in the classically discussed Ordo Salutis, or order of salvation. So I want in the next little while to carry on and finish discussing union with Christ. We've been trying to look at just a few biblical passages that give us some insight. And then we will be ready to get into the proper, classically conceived, and I believe biblically necessary order of salvation. Tonight we want to carry on this tremendous theme. In other words, how it is a sinner saved. It's by union with Christ, looked at in many, many different ways. It's such a rich, multifaceted reality. So we carry on with the carrying out or the execution of this union between the sinner and the Savior in space and time. So if you'll look, A, union of the eternal Son of God with human flesh. And of course, I can assume a good bit here from work we did previously on the hypostatic union. So Christ becomes one of us without ceasing to be God in order to take our human nature down into death and bring it up into newness of life. A helpful text here is Hebrews chapter 2. It is quoting Psalm 2, what is man, and all of that. And then I'm going to read, let's say, from verses 9 through maybe 16. Hebrews 2, 9 through 16. I'm reading the old authorized version. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him from whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Then we have Old Testament quotations, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Then this tremendous verse. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself took part, likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. And I know there's a textual question here, whether it took on or take hold of. But anyway, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, etc. Let's look at this just a little bit. Sanctification is the major blessing spoken of in this particular text. This ties in with spiritual blessings in Ephesians 1, likeness to Christ in Romans 8, and such things as glory and eternal life in John 17. These are all parallel realities. But here it's looked at as sanctification, being made like him. Now, we humans have to be, quote, all of one with Christ for us to receive his sanctification. Now, how this oneness leading to sanctification is defined here transpires. Verse 14, he took part of flesh with, quote, the children, obviously referring to Isaiah and his two sons, Shear Yashub and Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Imagine calling one of them to the dinner table. That's it. Christ and his church. Verse 16, he did not take on the nature or take hold of the nature of angels. Angels are not to be redeemed. Their number's fixed, saved or lost. Angels don't die. The seed of Abraham, the seed of Adam, die. And they are redeemable. They are only redeemable through the obedience that leads to death and through the sufficient sacrifice of death that removes the penalty of guilt. So Christ was obedient even to the death of the cross. If you remember from Philippians 2, 5 to 11, and he went up into resurrection victory. In so doing, Christ was not doing this for himself. What did he need? He had everything anyway. He's doing it for others. I know that you can question some of the phraseology of Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his Christology and other writings on Christ as the man for others, but I mean, he does have a wonderful point. Christ is the man for others. And so Christ restores that corrupted nature that we all share to newness of life and beauty of sanctification, or put another way, Christ-like glory. He restores it in what he is doing. Union with him is absolutely essential to this whole process. I don't believe it's necessary for me to read this reference to Calvin Institute's 3:1:1, but I should like you to read it that, you know, he's got to be your head and you members of his body if you in any way are going to profit by who he is and what he did as your Savior. So that is one passage which I have not really explicated very much, only looking at the basic orientation of the passage. Now let's think a little more specifically in this light of the union of the eternal Son of God with human nature in order to make our nature obedient to God. Especially we think of a passage such as Galatians 4, verse 4 and 5, in the fullness of the time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, made under the law, in order that He might redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. We've talked about that before, the virgin birth, the divine conception in the womb of the virgin, whereby He became what He was not, namely man, without ceasing to be what He already was, namely God, to use the good words of St. Augustine. And so He joins with us in our procreated humanity in the stupendous act of the Holy Conception in the womb of the Virgin. In Galatians 4:4, Paul speaking says He was made under the law. That is, He puts Himself by choice in the place of created mankind, whose responsibility is to love and obey His Creator, to love neighbor as self, without the slightest deviation to the fullest extent of the very character of God. So Christ comes to do that, to fulfill the requirements of the law, basically love, from the innermost part of His being, all the way through in every relationship, to God and to neighbor. He does that in our nature, on our behalf. So we are in vital union with Him in His active obedience. Now, I'm going to come back to this several times in the days ahead, but I want you to remember that we are in union with Christ not only in His death, we certainly are, but also in His holy, victorious life. His death speaks for us, but also His life speaks for us. And that is a truly liberating reality. I won't go into much detail here, but the Westminster Confession of Faith was written by the Westminster Assembly, and if you'll read the history of the Westminster Assembly or any good commentary on its standards, you'll find that the Assembly very briefly debated whether or not Christ's life, that is, His active obedience, entered into our redemption, or did only His death count for us? And it took very, very little debate on the floor of the Westminster Assembly in the 1640s for them to say very enthusiastically, as in chapter 8 of the Confession and chapter 11 of the Confession, that Christ's life counts for the believer as well as His atoning death. There's a marvelous quotation, at least in my viewpoint, it's wonderful, from Gerhardus Voss, Biblical Theology. I would like you to read it. I will not read it, but it's here, and I do want you to read a very beautiful quotation. And also from John Calvin, Institutes 2:16-5, I'm just going to read one sentence, and it's this: that Christ has achieved everything for us, and then get this, by the whole course of His obedience. In other words, by His life as well as by its culmination in His death and resurrection. Going to the end of the quote from Calvin: thus, in His very baptism also, He asserted that he fulfilled a part of righteousness in obediently carrying out his Father's commandment. Now get this. In short, from the time when he took on the form of a servant, doulos, he began to pay the price of liberation in order to redeem us. In other words, I am saved by the whole course of the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, see, the continuing nature of this union. And this is something I really say as a pastor, and of course I've been professor about 20 years and sometimes even seen students helped, but particularly as a pastor for whatever 10 years before that, I was very happy sometimes to see people some way enter into a relief and a certain joy of life that they never seem to have lost. When they understood that everything didn't depend on them and their efforts as individual Christians, but rather that they were continuously and always would be, and were this very day when they'd come to the church to discuss something very worrying, perhaps, that they were continually in union with the crucified, risen, reigning, loving, helping Savior. You know, we would think all Christians know that, but I honestly don't think they do. I mean, it's true for them. Can something be true for you that you don't know or feel? Yeah, sure it can. It's true of all Christians. But it is one of those kinds of truths that when the light dawns on you, it makes a big difference on the inside that begins to affect a lot of things. And I think, dare I say it, set you free in certain regards. So let's talk about that a little. The continuing nature of this union of Christ and the believer. Resurrection passages make clear that the eternal Son of God is still a real man. He has a glorified spiritual body. We don't know exactly what it is like, of course, but it is still a real substantial body, though with quite different qualities from what he had before his resurrection. And we talked about that the other week. I won't repeat it. Acts 1 affirms in other places that this same Jesus will return to judge all mankind. The God-man with a real human nature, yes, it's redeemed, yes, it's glorified, but it's still human, now rules everything from his Father's throne. This Christ, and by the way, I throw this in. I remember being very impressed with the commentary of Andrew Murray, the great devotional writer, his commentary on Hebrews, Epistle to the Hebrews, entitled The Holiest of All. Now, I don't doubt, one can pick some holes in some things in various places Murray has said. But it's a wonderful commentary. And the summer I graduated from the seminary, it's one of the many, many books that was given to me as a present. And I sat down at Myrtle Beach, one of my cousins, and read through the whole commentary. That with much, much, much profit, I can assure you. And Murray brings out in this commentary on the holiest of all how that Christ was on earth about 33 years, and that's, of course, of pivotal importance. But then he's been up in the glory, whatever, something a little under 2,000 years. I mean, it's a God-man. He's always there, but it's the God-man. He's been there about 2,000 years. So the vast majority, as we count time since he was on earth, he has spent up there doing what he's doing. That's important. And Murray has this wonderful phrase that, so far as we know, the whole ministry of Christ to his people has now passed into prayer, into intercession for them. Now, I certainly don't wish to say that he's not doing other things, and, you know, prayer includes providential mercies and guiding and so forth. But it is still a correct thought that what the main thing Christ is doing since the ascension is interceding for those who are united with him, or interceding that they shall be brought into union with him. And I was reading a little, throw this in, then I'll pass on, but I was reading a little article that touched me very much over the weekend about the church in Iraq. I believe some call it the Chaldean church or the ancient Assyrian church. Interestingly enough, that's the only place in the world that still speaks Aramaic the same way that Jesus spoke Aramaic. And it is the Iraqi government admits that there are at least 1,200,000 members of this church. Some say that the government has undercounted and that there's over 2 million. I don't know about that. But no doubt there's well over 1 million of these people. And while Saddam Hussein has been somewhat, quote, more liberal than some of the other Arab leaders, it has been very, very tough for a long time on the people of God in Iraq. And I'm praying for our troops. I'm praying for God prevent the war if he would. But I'm also praying, and I'd like to ask you to join me, and it's pray for these Christians there. And I can't think my prayers are maybe terribly powerful, but nonetheless, Christ is interceding for them. That gives me comfort as I'm contemplating all that may happen. Well, this Christ, with his continuing humanity, then, is still united to us. I said last week, at least I meant to, sure I did. Even at this age, I can remember some things I said. That the most important thing about you in determining your identity is whose you are. It really is. In whom you are. I'm glad I don't have to be adolescent again. You know how, I mean, the Lord obviously loves them. He loved me when I was an adolescent, and he loved you, and he loves the ones that are now. But you might be able to remember, or at least you can observe the ones, some of you, particularly in youth ministries, how very difficult it can be for young folk and the whatever, you know, particularly once hit puberty, of what everybody thinks of them. The whole day, almost life, it can feel like ruined if some of their friends think they're uncool or snob them or, you know, whatever. Eventually they'll live through it and get past it. I've known a few church members that seem to me like were repressed adolescents that never got beyond about age 14. Not many, thank God, but some. But isn't it wonderful? Isn't it something we can help adolescents with? We really can. First of all, if we feel it ourselves and are practicing it ourselves, because they can tell if you're faking it. I mean, if you live in the community, they can. Not if you just come in and speak on a weekend, necessarily. But that their identity, their worth, their value, it's because they're hidden with Christ in God. And Heavenly Father looks on them and sees His Son and is well pleased and will work positively all the changes where they're different from the Son, and they're covered in His grace. It is even 13, 15, 16-year-old can get some of that, because it's true. And one reason I like to talk about it in theology, it's not just because in the order of salutis, it is, and I would, but because I've seen it transform many lives. All right, He's head of the body to the church. Ephesians 1, 20-23, we've read some of that in past weeks, and I believe it'll be all right with you that I not read it. But Ephesians 1, in the 20s, He is the head of the body to the church. We're the members of the body, He's the head of the body. And the, as it were, the kind of the intelligence, the guidance, the commands, the life, and everything flows from head into body. Wonderful thought, because the head is in heaven. He will not be separated from His body, and we're all going up there where He is in due time. He will not be without us, and He's already taken a bunch of them up there. And the rest of us, He'll get up there in due season. Ephesians 2:6, He's raised us up together with Christ. We are seated with Christ in heavenly places. I mean, if that were not inspired, theologians, church synods would count it as heretical and discipline people out of the ministry, because it blows apart our logical categories, doesn't it? I mean, if you're taking the thing seriously and saying you're seated with Christ in heavenly places, doesn't that raise some questions in your mind? If you're just not taking it seriously, then fine. Yeah, move on to point B. If Paul meant what he said, the Holy Spirit, I believe, speaking through Paul, therefore God says that we, believers, are seated with Christ in heavenly places, not will be when we die. True enough, that is. But now, how in the world could that be asserted of us? How about the people, and if this war does occur, which I hope maybe God will do something else, but if it does, the people riding jeeps and tanks down the road to Baghdad. But to think, what if it's true? We are seated with Christ in heavenly places. If that be true, everything else really and truly is different. And you got a very, very different approach to what you got to do down here. And you can kind of, without being irresponsible or silly, or without having a martyr complex, nonetheless, you can wear this earthly life somewhat loosely about your neck. And even your reputation, somebody criticizes, you're not devastated. It's not, you know, it's not where it all is. We're seated with Him in heavenly places. I want to refer you to Calvin 2, 16:16. Some years I read it. I've got it. I will not read it, but I want you to read Calvin, book 2, 16:16. Marvelous passage. Now, one of the many things I like about Calvin is how he ties together theological truth and pastoral application. So read that. Romans 5:10. We are saved in the Authorized Version. We're saved by his life. That is a legitimate translation. I tend to think Martin Lloyd-Jones is right, and some others, Packer also, that perhaps the best translation of Romans 5:10, this marvelous section on Christian security, is that we are saved in his life. And that is referring to Christ's resurrection life. We are now in process of being saved in his resurrection life. The believer is invisibly, supernaturally bound in a bundle of life with his risen Christ, and nothing, not even death, can jerk us out of his life. That is this profound teaching. We are in union with him, a risen Savior. We sing at Easter hymn, I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. And it's, you know, it's good hymn. It's not great music, but it's a good hymn. I like it. I serve a risen Savior. It's profoundly true. But you see, I serve a risen Savior because I am in a risen Savior. Our life is hid with Christ in God. I mean, his resurrection life. Preach on that some Easter. And may not help anybody else, but I bet it'll help you. A lot of my preaching's like that. Doesn't always help me, to tell you the truth, but I'm in there trying every Sunday, more or less. Acts chapter 9, verse 4. The risen Christ said to Saul of Tarsus, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? How could a person of flesh and blood, a sinner, although he thought he was, you know, first rate, how could a sinner on earth persecute the glorified, omnipotent, risen Son of God in the glory? It's impossible, isn't it? And again, if this weren't in Scripture, people would say, you're out of the church for saying something like that. Yet it says it, doesn't it? So how could it be so? I think one way to get inside theology is where I always try as best I can. The theology, to be any good, must always be taken back to biblical passages. And then think about the biblical passages. That's all theology is. And as far as theology is legitimate, I think it is legitimate, you'll either have a good theology or a bad one. So you need some theology. But it is only a servant to the passages of Scripture. You believe that? I hope you do. And theology is to help us face these passages, think about them, and say, well, what does this mean for our life and for God's mission in the world and his purposes and so forth? So how could you say Saul of Tarsus in any respect could have been persecuting the glorious Son of God now in glory? Well, of course, it is obvious this. This Christ was so identified with his suffering people on earth that to persecute them, he could say, I consider it persecution of me. We know Saul and nobody else, the devil included, can't touch Christ on the throne. But such is the incredible compassion of Christ, the great sympathetic high priest, for us still. You know how when Stephen was being martyred, being stoned, we're told a very interesting thing about the risen Christ, whom we think of as seated on the throne, that he got up off the throne and as it were, I'm using human language, stands over the battlements of heaven and leans over, looking down into the face of Stephen. And this risen Jesus moves back the veil and lets Stephen see the face of his loving Lord upon him as he is being killed. And Stephen's face becomes as though it had been the face of an angel. And so this Christ is that identified with his people. Yes, sir. No, I'm saying he is identified compassionately with the sufferings of his people. He cares and is able to help them. All right, let's think about the reality of this corporate connection. Of course, I can't explain it. Nobody ever has. But I and you, we live it. We experience it. What we can't fully explain. And there are a few passages which give us some light as to what really is the nature, the essence of this union between the Savior in the glory and his people down here below. We're going to look at just a few passages fairly, no doubt fairly superficially, but let's think of Romans 5, 12 to 21. Romans 5, 12 to 21. Let me get it in the original. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. But if through the offense, for if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of the one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made righteous. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. We've got here what's called in classical theology the representative principle or the federal principle. I think I've written it up here before. I don't know. But federal whether in theology or in the politics, which in some respects comes from it. Federal comes from Latin, foedus, which is covenant. And the that's the nominative. What's the genitive of foedus? Anybody know? No, not exactly. Federis. Federal system. It came from the Calvinists that set up this country, and some non-Calvinists too, of course. A few deists and others. But based in many ways on ideas that come going back, of course, to the medieval Catholic Church as well, of representation. That especially worked out in the Calvinist end of the Reformation. What's being said is that we are represented by others. Then Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, and so forth. And it comes from the relationship, organic picture of the production of grapes or fruit. You have to be in union. The branches to produce this luscious fruit have to be in living, vital union with the stock. And so the Holy Spirit brings the qualities or the characteristics of the life of Christ and reproduces them through our personality because of the reality of this union. All right, I've said enough, at least to introduce it. We'll come back later when we get to sanctification on Romans 6, substitute and representative. We're looking at what the nature of this union of Christ and his people is, but B, what it is not. What it is not. One, it is not a literal or gross mixture of God's substance with man. Wallace, paraphrasing John Calvin here, I think is very helpful, that God's substance doesn't become mixed with our humanity. Calvin reproaches the Lutheran Osiander for that in Book 3 of his Institutes, Chapter 11, Section 10. I think Calvin was right, and Osiander was off the wall on that point. We do not somehow become of one piece with the divinity. That's not what union with Christ and his people really is. That's one negative. Second negative, and I have a feeling all of you would agree with this, what Calvin said, it's not comprehended by the human mind. Do you accept that? And yet that doesn't make it unreal, does it? Calvin says, quoted by Wallace, "It is obvious then that the nature of any union between Christ in heaven and ourselves on earth is such a mystery that it cannot be conceived by the human mind." But a mystery doesn't mean something is unreal. It's more that we believe and worship. Okay, what are the bonds of this ineffable union? So it can be said we're seated with him in heavenly places. We're baptized into his death, baptized into his resurrection. That his personality, in a way appropriate to creatures, is being reproduced like grapes through us. What it is holds us together then? Calvin says it this way, and I don't know any that have said it any better. First, this union is maintained by the Holy Spirit. Let me read this, and I've referred to it earlier weeks. It is therefore the Holy Spirit alone who can effect this union. For it is the Holy Spirit alone who can so join things in heaven and things on earth that heavenly things can be grasped by human minds, and that the life and virtue of what is in heaven can be shared by those who are yet on earth. Holy Spirit, you see, and I'll go and read it, but Holy Spirit is, in a sense, the omnipresence of God in this regard, collapsing the separating categories of space and time, and making absolutely real to us what is in heaven and us real to heaven. The Holy Spirit in his office is omnipresence of God. It is the Holy Spirit alone who can bring into real being that wonderful relation of mystery between Christ's heavenly body and his church on earth, which is so clearly depicted in the act of participation in the Lord's Supper and baptism. That's Calvin. So the Holy Spirit is the bond of the union, but faith is also the bond of the union. And again, Wallace quoting Calvin, faith enables us to partake of the life made available through the death of Christ. But all this is possible only because faith actually unites us to Christ. Now he's saying something that strong about faith. It's strong, isn't it? And inserts us into his body, creating the bond that enables us to receive, possess, and enjoy Christ himself. For the blessings which are his gifts cannot be received and enjoyed by us apart from communion with himself by faith. In another place he says about this other bond of the union with the Savior, faith is thus an entirely supernatural gift. You might have said earlier, oh, faith inserts the body of Christ, therefore we got the power to do it. Not so. Not so. Faith is an entirely supernatural gift, a new capacity. Have you ever thought about faith in this way? But think about it this way. This is a tremendous thing to get in your mind. A new capacity created within man, whereby what is in heaven is really possessed and enjoyed by him. It effects such a secret and wonderful communion with Christ that even though Jesus Christ remains entire in heaven, he is nevertheless grasped so firmly and possessed so completely that he may be said actually to dwell in our hearts. Faith has the power to reach through the humanity of Jesus, even to God himself. All right, and then thirdly, the union with Christ is made effective in the preaching of the word and in the administration of the sacraments. I'm not going to read that one, but I want you to read it. And I hope that you will believe this. Every time you get up to preach and administer the sacraments, I hope you believe it. That's certainly introductory material, if nothing else, on the order of salvation. The order of salvation is all about being chosen to be in Christ, being called to be in Christ, and the rest of it, and finally glorified in Christ. But let's look at the classical Ordo Salutis as you're reading John Murray's little book, but a very rich little book, wonderful, I think, on redemption accomplished and applied. And let's look at the Ordo Salutis this way. Predestination, union with Christ, and in a sense, I'm telling you, union with Christ is all the way through, of course. Calling, regeneration, faith and repentance, justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, glorification. I'm not dealing with predestination, simply how the seminary curriculum is set up. We deal with that in the autumn. And then the glorification we will deal with this semester, but that'll be a little bit later when we actually get to eschatology. So in fact, what we're going to look at together next night or two we have is we've already contemplated union with Christ, but we go specifically to calling, regeneration, faith and repentance, twin sisters, justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance.
The preceding program has been brought to you by RTS on iTunes U and may not be reproduced or disseminated in part or in whole, for sale or for profit, without express written consent. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.